Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. It is that we're again returning to the words of verse 3. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we began to consider this one another saying last Lord's Day evening. And there in Philippians 2 and 3, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others or count one another more significant than yourselves. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Now it is that as we began to consider what Paul was saying to us here, we saw that he's making new life in Christ something that's very practical and clear. And in order that there should be no uncertainty about what it means to live for Christ and to live together as those who are new creatures in Christ, the apostle spells out what should be found negatively in our life as well as positively. And we began as we looked at this verse last Lord's Day evening. The first heading was our aim. And the aim, I said, was that Paul called on us to nullify certain things. Now, the word nullify, as I said, it means basically to deprive something of value or effectiveness and to make whatever it is that you're seeking to nullify, to make it of no, to make it futile or of no consequence. And we saw that Paul, he calls on us to nullify two things. It is, firstly, that he calls upon us to nullify a selfish ambition. That it's to be something that's futile, it's to be of no consequence in our life, and therefore it's of no consequence in the life of those whom God brings across our paths. And we saw that the word that translated there is selfish ambition in verse 3, that in some of the translations it's translated as factions or strife. And that really what this word speaks of is a competitive spirit that destroys unity within the body of Christ, and it does so by dividing the church, by putting Christian against Christian at war, in a sense, one with another. And it is that thereafter they divide themselves into groups or cliques. It was something that Paul had to deal with in his letter to the Corinthians, when it is that, you remember, he says, "Some say I'm of Paul, some of Apollos, and some of you even say that you're of Christ," and so on. And Paul says, "What after all is Apollos and Peter," and so on. And that's the sort of thing that Paul is seeking to put out of the mindset and the lifestyle of the people that he writes to in the church at Philippi. And it is that he says that in terms of ambition, not that ambition in and of itself is something that is wrong, but it is that we saw that he's saying to us that it's only God himself who is able to define for us and enable us to have proper biblical God-honoring and indeed therefore good things for us as God's people in our relationships one with another. We saw how it was that God himself, he teaches us the nature of the ambition that should be ours as Christians, and it is that we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, and with all our strength. That is to be our ambition, and if it is that we have that as our ambition, then it works like an antidote against all the other forms of selfish ambition that might seek to well up within our life. And we also saw that the Christian, therefore, is to have the most magnificent ambitions of all who are found in this world. We saw that it was necessary to think in this because the Lord Jesus met selfish ambition even amongst his own disciples. It was when Mrs. Zebedee brought her two boys, James and John, to meet with Jesus. And it is that she herself wanted them to have preeminent places in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The other disciples, I said, were annoyed because they too, by their very nature, were ambitious men. And yet we saw that this incident, seemingly one that we might pass by, yet it was saying to us that you can live in the presence of Jesus, you can hear the teaching of Jesus, you can even see Jesus raise the dead, you can experience the power of the Spirit of Christ, and yet it is that you can still be consumed by selfish ambition, even as these disciples, James and John and their mother, that's what was characterizing them at that point. And so it is that we have to nullify selfish ambition. But as we resume with our text tonight, we're considering the second thing that we have to nullify. And it is that we're told here, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's what it is that we have to nullify along with selfish ambition. Do nothing out of conceit. Now, the word that Paul uses here, it's an interesting word. It's the word kenodoxia. And it is that it occurs nowhere else in the New Testament in the form that you have it here, although it is that you'll find it in an adjectival form in Galatians 5 and 26, where it is that Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying one another. And basically what this word means when Paul uses it here is it means something that's typified by empty pride, something that's driven by a desire for glory, and something that at the end of the day basically is descriptive of something that is full of vanity, that it's a hollow parade, that it is that you're showing off, as it were, amongst those whom you're living amongst. And Paul is saying to us, do nothing, basically, from anybody's vain opinion of themselves. And the idea, therefore, in what it is that he's saying here seems to be that of mere self-esteem. And it is, therefore, that this conceit that we've to nullify, that he's saying to us, this is how it manifests itself. It manifests itself in a desire to honor yourself, to attract attention to yourself, to win praise to yourself, and to make yourself, and to go out of your way to make yourself uppermost and foremost of the main object of the body of believers in which it is that God has placed you. And the command here solemnly forbids our doing anything with such an aim, no matter whether it be in terms of intellectual attainments, in terms of physical strength, in terms of eloquence, in terms with regard to oratory or whatever it may be, with regard to how we dress, with regard to the goods that we amass unto ourselves, or even in the very expression of our faith. It is that we're being told here that self is not to be the foremost, and that selfishness is not to be the motive. That selfish ambition by its very nature is the drive, and it is that as you go along that road, then the destination is the destination of vain conceit. And it is that vain conceit is what you get when you succeed and when you don't nullify selfish ambition and conceit. And it is that we see this even in terms of the history of the world. Think on it. Hasn't world history been characterized by individuals in positions of leadership and power all over the world at various times and so on? And it is that as they sought to govern and lead their nation, what was driving them was selfish ambition and vain conceit. Think about Adolf Hitler. And it is that what was driving him at that time, as he led the Nazis and so on in Germany and throughout the Second World War and all that led up to it, was a selfish ambition on his part and a vain conceit as it manifested itself in the worship of the Führer. The most modern day example comes to mind is that of Kim Jong-un in North Korea. And it is that he himself, he looks as though he eats well and so on, and yet it is that the vast bulk of his population are starving because it is that they don't have the most basic of foods with which to feed themselves. And why is that the case? Because it is that here is an individual and he's living in terms of selfish ambition for himself, and it leads therefore to a vain conceit in the way that it is that he lives amongst his own people and the peoples of the world. And we're living at a time when I think it is that perhaps more than at any other time, it is that this vain spirit is what is permeating all of our society. And the reason that that's the case is because I think that the most terrible consequences for the human race, even from the beginning of creation itself, come from the most egregious example of vain conceit that there ever has and ever will be. And what am I speaking about? I'm speaking about the rebellion of Satan himself. You remember, if you go to Isaiah 14, and it is that many of the commentators are of the view that even while it is that the description there can be ascribed to an earthly king and ruler, yet it is that what lies behind what Isaiah is saying is in terms of the description of the fall of the morning star, the son of the dawn. And listen to what it is that the prophet Isaiah says through the Spirit in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And that was Satan's vain conceit. It emerged in the desire that he exhibited to make himself like the Most High. Now, what's interesting in that name of God, the Most High? First time we come across this title is with regard to Abraham of old. And when it is that Abraham is returning home from rescuing his nephew Lot from the armies of the king. And you remember that incident where it is that Melchizedek, a king of Salem, priest of God Most High, that it is that he goes out to meet Abraham, and it is that he says this, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." It's the same word, it's the same title that's used there as is used in Isaiah chapter 14. And it is that the Most High God is spoken of as the possessor of heaven and earth. And God is revealed to Abraham as El Elyon, the Most High. And that is what Lucifer, the morning star, coveted for himself. He wanted to be the one that was most high. And basically that manifested itself in his desire to push God off his throne. Because when it is that he would push God off his throne, then he himself would become the possessor of heaven and the earth. And is that not the apex of vain conceit? And we know that Lucifer failed because he was cast out of heaven down to this earth. But isn't it interesting that as God of this world, he is tireless in seeking to undermine the glory of God in this creation? And so when it is that we're confronted with the demonic darkness in the Western world at this time, we need therefore to remember that what lies behind it all is a creature who is consumed by the evil of vain conceit, who had selfish ambition. And it's a warning to us in terms of how we live one with another. What about when you find yourself itching for praise and recognition? Who doesn't at times? It's maybe in our place of work. It's maybe in our family circle. It may even be within our congregation. And we're itching for praise and recognition. And if it is that that's the road we're going down, we need to be careful. What about perhaps a moment in our experience, and we feel that we're not being honored as we think we should be honored? It's at moments like that that we need to cry out to God and to grant to us the ability to mortify with the Spirit's help this wickedness that so easily wells up within us. See, if you truly got what you deserved or what you think you deserve, all of us would be in hell today. That's the truth. That's the reality. Because it is that as sinners who have rebelled against God, that's what really should be ours. And it's a marvel of the grace of God that when we allow selfish ambition and vain conceit to rear their ugly head in our lives, it's a marvel of God's grace that any of us are alive in a day of grace, and indeed that many, if not all of us tonight, are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's all of God's mercy, and that he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. All that you have, all that I have, all that you've done, all that I've done, is because of God's gift of grace toward us in Jesus Christ. Think of the greatest of and the chief of sinners. It is that the Apostle Paul said, that's what I am. That's what I am. I had selfish ambition that ruled me. I knew a vain conceit. It was driving me. Where is he now? He's in a prison cell in Philippi, in Rome rather. And he's chained between two Roman guards, facing imminent execution every time the prison door opens. Yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I have believed, and that is Jesus Christ. So our aim as God's people, if we would seek to consider one another more highly than we do ourselves, our aim must be to nullify selfish ambition and also to nullify conceit. Second thing I think that Paul speaks of here in verse 3 is not just our aim, but he's speaking about our calculation. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's a calculation that we have to make every day that God he gives to us. Now, what does this mean? Well, look at the atmosphere in which it is that this calculation is to take place. It's in the atmosphere of humility, not the atmosphere of selfish ambition, not the atmosphere of vain conceit. Those atmospheres are toxic. But it is that we find ourselves breathing in the rare atmosphere of the grace of God in Christ. And the Christ who so humbled himself that he became obedient, even as Paul tells us here, even to the death of the cross itself. And that's the atmosphere that we are to seek to be found living and moving in. So what does it mean for us then tonight? Well, like how one writer I was reading and preparing for tonight, he put it like this, and I quote, he said, "This does not mean going around counting everyone better than you in skill and or morality." And then he said this, "So if you have a PhD in mathematics, don't go around regarding a first grader as more skilled than you are." That's not what a counting others and doing it in humility, counting them better than yourself really means. That would be foolish. That would be nonsense. But what it means is that we regard each other as ones to be served. That the person with a PhD in maths, that it is that their calling and their service is in terms of the first grader. To teach the first grader how to add 2 and 2 so it equals 4, so eventually when they come to calculus and so many other things are on the basis of the service of a PhD in math, that it is that the first grader who becomes a university student studying mathematics has been so helped by the one who went out of their way in the past to be of service to this little heart and mind. And to do this, it means that we must count each other more significant than ourselves. And how do you do it? By putting love into practice. And we see in the next verse where Paul says that you can do this. Look at verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." See, humility and biblical humility, and as it expresses itself in the power and the spirit of Christ, describes the spirit of an individual who has come to such a knowledge of themselves in relation to God that it is that they're seeing that humility as it expresses itself, that it's primarily a Christian grace and not a social virtue. That there is no trace within it of a weakness that is associated with the term in the way in which it is that the world understands what humility is and what it means to be humble. But on the contrary, this humble spirit is the badge of the strong. It's the test of the truly great man or woman of faith, because it typifies and indeed is the one specific virtue and quality which above all others explains something of the nature of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When it is that Paul writes that he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death. That it is that this humbleness of heart and mind, that it's a special creation of Christ himself, which indeed is then communicated to us by the indwelling and the sanctifying power of God's Spirit. So how do we apply it? Well, it's in this way, that the point as we go through life and as we live one with another is not to consider one another with regard to what others are. But the point is that we would consider others in terms of what we count them to be. What I mean is this, that when you see someone here or outside, will you count them as worthy of your help? Will you count them as worthy of your encouragement? Will you count them as worthy of your help and support? It's not a case of saying, well, are they worthy of my help? Are they worthy of my support? Are they worthy of my encouragement? But it's rather a case of, will you or I count them as worthy, no matter how it is that they seem to be? In other words, will I serve my sister? Will I take thoughts for the interests not just my interests, but the interests of my brothers and sisters? Will I encourage my brother or sister and take the time to help them and build them up? And it is that there must be, if we are in Christ, this other orientated commitment. You see, the Apostle Paul, it is that he recognized that this was the opposite and the great opposite of a sense of entitlement. Paul, when he was Saul, he lived an entitled life. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an 8-day man. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. Look at me. And we saw that what that led to in him seeking to wipe the name of Jesus Christ from off the face of the earth. But Paul came to recognize, as God dealt with him, that the humble spirit, the Christ-like spirit, is the exact opposite of the spirit that says to someone else, you owe me. You owe me. Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, they didn't owe him anything. But in the basis of his experience of God's grace in Christ, it is that he owed them everything of his life and of his being. Why? Because he knew Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. Christ died for me. Christ forgave me. Christ accepted me. Christ justified me. Christ gave me eternal life. Christ enabled me to become an heir of the world when it was that he owed me absolutely nothing. And he treated me as worthy of his service when it is that I was not worthy one iota of any part of his service. And it is that he took thought not only for his own interests, but it is that he took thought for my interest. Listen to what you read in Luke 22 and 27. Who is the greater, Jesus said, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am one among you as one who serves. Think about it when he's there with his disciples. They've had a long day. And it is that their sandals come off and their feet are covered in dust and the sweat of the day. And what does God himself do in Christ? He disrobes himself. He takes a bowl. He fills it with water. And it is that he comes and he takes the feet of the disciples, each one in his hand, and he lovingly and graciously cleans them. And of course, Peter, being Peter, says, not so. You'll not do that to me, Lord. And the Lord says, if you don't let me do that to you, Peter, then you have no part in me. And as Christians, I think what Paul is saying here tonight is this, that we should be stunned into lowliness. That when we seriously sit down and meditate on who Christ is and what Christ has done, is that not what Paul is saying here in the rest of Philippians 2? When he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is that he's going further and further and further and further down, even as he came from glory, even to the point when it is that he's in the bowels of the earth as the crucified and the dead one. But then Paul reminds us, therefore God has highly exalted him. Why? Because he humbled himself. It is that he wasn't driven by selfish ambition or vain conceit, but it is that he sought to do the Father's will for the Father's glory and praise. And we're told God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Why? Because he humbled himself and he counted others as those for whom it was necessary that his blood would be shed. You see, Scripture tells us that even as we see in Romans 12 and 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, And yet, we do, don't we? There's nobody like me. Church needs me. There's nobody like me. Paul's saying, no. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think on yourself with sober judgment. There's a seriousness here as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That there is a calculation that has to take place, as Paul is saying here. Count others more significant than you do yourself. Perform this calculation often. At the end of the day, I remember I knew someone in the place where they worked. At the end of the day, they had to tally up the books and to make sure that every cent that had come in and come out, that it could all be accounted for. And if it was the case that at the end of the day that the figures wouldn't tally, there were big problems. Often, perhaps, do we not do this? And we're wondering why there are problems, because it is that we're not counting as we should and making sure that everything tallies up. And that's what biblical humility is, recognizing who you really are. And at the end of the day, and this is what men don't like, at the end of the day, we're small. We're finite beings. We have a beginning and an end. Even Adolf Hitler or Kim Jong-un and anybody else. It is that one lady at the moment, and I sometimes shudder when I think about her. And her latest album was just released, Taylor Swift. And it is, she's riding the heights at the moment. I mean, it's unbelievable. She's a billionaire now. And just, she's up there. And people are, in a sense, worshipping her and giving her all the adulation that anyone could receive in this scene of time. She's in a dangerous position. She really is. Think about what Jesus said, even as we read Luke's gospel. How hard it is for they who have riches to enter into the kingdom of God. I mean, it must be good. Let's be honest. Each month when your credit card bill comes in, each month when the mortgage payment has to be made, each month when it is that you have to pay the grocery bill and so on, and all these things, when it is that gas is now up at, what, 178 cents a liter and so on, and it is that you're seeing your gas bill go up and up and up and up, it must be good to be able to say, doesn't matter, I'm a billionaire. Let's be honest. Who amongst us wouldn't like to be in that position and to say, send me your bills. In fact, send me so many bills and I'll pay them all because I'm a billionaire. Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. That's how serious this is. But how dangerous it is, in a sense, to have great wealth. I want to close with an illustration that I came across because it seemed to sum up so well. I could picture myself here. And it's not about me. It's someone else I was reading about, another pastor, right? And it is that he writes, he said, on a Saturday afternoon in the checkout line at the grocery store, I put a man on trial. He made no argument and offered no defense, but I judged him guilty. He says, I went to pick up three things, fruit, deli meat, and club soda. And when I got to the checkout, there was to the only open line, there was just one man ahead of me. And so I thought, this is going to be quick. Good. I'll get out quickly. Cashier started ringing up his items. And then he decided, as she's getting near the end, it was a good time to ask where Frank's hot sauce was. And so she said to him, aisle five. So he said, well, you just wait there a minute. And he disappears. This guy's standing there with his three items, and he's waiting and he's waiting. And eventually the guy comes back after a few minutes, and it is that he hadn't found Frank's hot sauce. And not only that, but there's now another four or five guys behind this pastor. And then one of the other folks must have heard him, one of the store clerks, and he shouted out, it's an aisle seven. That's where you get Frank's hot sauce. So it is that this guy appeared again, and he took at least 5 minutes to find aisle 7 where Frank's hot sauce was. And now there was at least 12 customers waiting in line because of this individual. And the writer, this pastor, said, "At this point, I was annoyed. At this point, my blood was boiling. I could have been away, paid for my goods, except for this individual." He says, why did he wait and ask the cashier? Why didn't he ask someone else before he got in line? How could he inconvenience the rest of us like this? And it is, how could he waste my time in the way that he was doing? So the only answer I came up with, he said, was that this individual was rude, he was incompetent, and he was narcissistic. And then he said, I was walking home, and then I began to feel guilty. Because I knew I was preaching tomorrow, and often on a Saturday, a pastor, if he's had an incident like this, can feel guilty. And he said, I wondered why my heart went so easily to judgment and anger, and not to grace and mercy. He said, why did I spend so much time mentally logging the reasons he was guilty, and not the reasons that he might need grace? And why did my time need so much defending? Then he writes, how little I knew of this stranger, yet how easily I judged him based on a single 10-minute interaction, and we didn't even exchange a word. And I thought, wow. How fitting when Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This pastor's blood pressure would have been far better if it was that he'd put this into practice, considering even this individual who seemed to be annoying him so much, if he considered him more highly than he did himself. Lots of the problems, I grew up in the church. I've been a pastor now for, 37 years? I've seen churches implode, explode, however plod you want to talk of them going. And 9 times out of 10, it's because of not putting into practice what Paul writes here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. If we would want to know of blessing as a congregation, and God is blessing as I believe that, but if we would want to know of even greater blessing, we have to, by God's help and His Spirit, put this into practice. Some of you have been saying to me over the weeks, and I'm thankful because I've been challenged myself as I've been working through these one another statements. They're easy to speak, they're easy to say, but oh boy, how difficult they are to put into practice. But that's how you need to continue in Philippians, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so let us be encouraged tonight, as well as challenged, and to be able to say that we can do all things, particularly doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, considering one another better than we consider ourselves. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word, that it meets us where we are, that your word pulls no punches, and it tells us very clearly how we should be, and especially if it is that we profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of us knows only too well that it's so easy to talk the talk, but it is so very difficult to walk the walk, as we are called to do. So we pray that what we've considered tonight and over the past Lord's Day evenings, and as we go out into the week that lies ahead, that we might be enabled with the help of the Spirit to put into practice what it is that Paul has written here in Philippians 2 and verse 3. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of this year day. We thank you, Lord, that you have allowed us to gather safely. You've allowed us to gather in Christ's name. And we pray that as we go from this place and out into the unfolding of your providence, that it is that people would take note that we had been with Jesus. Hear us now and forgive our sins. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.